And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Let's pray together. Father, I'm asking you to please reveal yourself to us through your word today. To awaken our understanding, to instruct our minds and our hearts. Father, to take away everything that detracts from a right vision of you and make us see you as you are, Lord. Make us see you as you are. Make this time in your word a holy moment, a moment when heaven touches earth, a moment when the words of heaven touch the earth, a moment when the words of God speak to our souls. God, I am aware. Lord, I am clearly aware of my inadequacy. I know how completely unfit in myself I am to preach these words. Like Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. In myself, that's what I am. And it's only by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, that I can stand and preach these words at all. That's truth. So God, I'm asking you please to fill me with your spirit. And I'm asking you please to let my faculties be completely surrendered to you in every way. Let me be useful to you today, Lord. Let me be useful to you. I'm praying. Let me preach this like it needs to be preached. And God, I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you'll meet with your people here today. And I pray that we'll realize that what we need more than anything else, what we need more than anything else that we might think we need, is a real vision of you. A true vision of Almighty God, an understanding of who you really are. And so I pray that you'll give them a heart and a mind to labor for that very thing today. To shut out all distractions and to shut out everything that would distract them and just focus their hearts and their minds on your word today. We're looking to you, Lord. You've got to do it. The truth is that I could preach for days and I could define all the terms and I could explain everything in this word, but Lord, unless you open our understanding, we won't get it. We won't. So, God, please let us understand. Please help us understand. Please grant us to comprehend with the seraphim the holiness of who you are. I praise you, Lord. I thank you for your grace in Christ. Be magnified, I pray, as we preach your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A.W. Tozer once said that made this accurate observation that the most crucial question before the church, the most crucial question that the church has to answer is always, who is God? I mean, who is he? And the most revealing thing about any man or woman, he said, is what someone believes God to be like. He said, worship is pure or it's base. It's pure or it's corrupt. As the worshiper either entertains high or low thoughts of God. And always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. And I believe he's absolutely correct in that assessment. I think he's right on the money. What we believe about who God is and what He is like, it will define our destinies. It will define who we are. What you believe about who God is, His character, His nature, His ways, His personality, if you will, and how you respond to that belief will define your life. When we have a biblically faithful, a biblically authentic and accurate view of God, we cannot help but be profoundly affected in our souls. That's the testimony of every encounter with the living God that we have recorded for us in Scripture. Everyone who meets God face to face is utterly changed. A true vision of God, a grace-empowered and spirit-enlightened vision of God leads to worship. It leads to awe. It leads to reverence. It leads to a changed life. But the converse is also true. The converse, beloved, is also true. A muddled and a confused view of God, one that is more informed by tradition or by human wisdom and human assumptions about God, what we would like God to be like, a fallen human view of the character and the person of God, will also leave an unmistakable mark on the human soul. And it will lead to a life that is void of real worship and that is marked by careless, ungodly, and insignificant living. Instead of serving the one true God, it'll lead to serving a God who at best is a mere shadow, or who at worst is a tragic distortion of the God who has revealed Himself in the Scripture. Here's the truth. If we're going to worship God properly, if we're going to worship Him in a way that pleases God and blesses our souls, we've got to know the God who is. We've got to know who He is. We've got to do away with thoughts of God that are too shallow and too superficial and too simplistic and replace them with biblically accurate and theologically robust truth. Now I trust, here's my assumption, my belief, my trust going into this sermon series. I trust that none of us here wants a superficial life of shallow worship. Am I right? You don't want that, do you? I'm trusting that none of us want a fruitless religion. I don't want that for us. You know, I believe that we, you know, need, we really desire, we want a life of rich and meaningful communion with God. I really believe that about us. And so as we start on this series of worship, as we embark on it, we talk about corporate worship and personal worship and worship as a way of life. The first and most important thing that we need is an exalted and a transcendent view of God. That's what we need. And that's going to be the focus for the first few weeks of this sermon series. Getting to know God afresh from His Word. Beginning with this glorious revelation that we're looking at today, that God, the God that we're called to worship in spirit and truth, is the God who is three times the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. So let's get into this text today, okay? Let's get into it. And let's start by looking at the context for this incredible vision that Isaiah has of this magnificent and holy God. Okay, let's set the context. Isaiah writes in verse 1, look at it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And let's just stop there for a second, okay? Let's stop there for a second and consider this phrase. In the year that King Uzziah died. First off, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that what Isaiah describes for us here is a datable event. What Isaiah describes for us here is an event that took place in time and space. It's a historical event. This isn't fairy tale, man. It's not fantasy. It's not make-believe. It happened. You can date it. It happened when King Uzziah died. And that's the specific reason that he's gone to the temple. He's gone to the temple because King Uzziah, the king over Judah, has died. And now Isaiah is going to the temple, okay? Now what's going on here? Well, to understand this, to understand the timing and the circumstances surrounding Isaiah's meeting with God, you need to know a little bit about Uzziah, okay? You need to know a little bit about him. Uzziah came to the throne of Judah when he was 16 years old. Okay, 16 years old, he became king over Judah. And he reigned for 52 years. That's a long time, man. 52 years. And during his reign, he ushered in this time of peace, this time of prosperity and stability in the nation. Most of the people in Judah had only known his reign. And during his reign, he'd done some great things. He'd undertaken some great building projects. He had improved agriculture significantly. He'd improved the infrastructure of Jerusalem. He routed out the Philistines and the Ammonites. And he held the feared Assyrians at bay. And so as a result, the people felt really safe under Uzziah's rule. They felt like they had a king that was a good covering for them, a faithful covering for them as God's people. There's a lot to say good about Uzziah's reign, except for one serious blot on his record. One serious blot. Uzziah forgot his place. The book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, tells us that when Uzziah grew strong, he became proud to his own destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He forgot his place. And he forgot who God was. Uzziah became so puffed up with what he had done as a king, all the things that he had accomplished, that he took it upon himself and presumed to do what only the priests were allowed to do. And that was to enter the temple and offer incense before the Lord. Offer up worship, the job of the priests, to the Lord. He did it in direct contradiction to the explicit commands of God. Look, we've been talking about this on Wednesday night. We have seen the amazing ritual that had to be gone through in order to prepare the priests to act as leaders in worship in the temple. There was a remarkable list of things that had to take place. Sacrifices that had to be accomplished. Ways that had to be dressed. Cleansings that had to take place. Washings and anointings and all that other stuff. And all of it was so that they would be made holy enough in the eyes of God in order to be able to enter into the temple and to offer the worship that God deserves. Okay? You didn't just traipse into God's presence. And yet that's exactly what Uzziah does. He flippantly, he casually enters into the presence of Almighty God. And presuming to offer him worship, he instead sins against the holiness of God. The priest tried to restrain him. When he came in and he was going to do it, he announced his intentions. The priest, they tried to restrain him from doing it, but he became angry and indignant. And immediately God struck him with leprosy. Immediately. Struck him with leprosy. Because he presumed to offer God worship in a way that ignored God's holiness. And he spent his remaining years isolated from the court, living the lonely life of a leper, and now he's dead as a complication of this disease. And as a result, the wolves, the enemies of Judah, they're crouching at the door. They're looking for an opportunity to attack the nation. It was a really troubling time, okay? So Isaiah goes to the temple. Now, here's the thing. Plenty of kings, before and after Uzziah had sinned, some of them, in pretty awful ways, okay? Some of these guys had done some really bad stuff. The main sin, of course, was idolatry and what comes out of that. You know, all kinds of debauchery, right? No less than David had sinned against God through committing adultery and murder. But Uzziah is the only one to experience the painful and the shameful punishment of leprosy. Well, what's the sin? Why was the sin of Uzziah visited with such severe wrath? Why did God judge him so hard? What is the big deal? I'll tell you. It's because Uzziah failed to honor God as holy. That was the issue. He failed to honor God as holy. He proudly, he brazenly entered into the holy place and flouted the law and flouted the holiness of God in God's own sanctuary, in his own house. He came haphazardly and flippantly and proudly into the holy presence of God. He treated the law regarding worship with utter contempt. He didn't fear the Lord. He treated God with indifference. And God judged him for it. Does it seem too harsh to you? I mean, why not, you know, something he can come back from at least. I mean, this seems pretty harsh. See, I have no doubt that Isaiah was troubled by that. I mean, he was troubled by the judgment that came upon Uzziah's head. I mean, he's a little confused. He's bewildered as to why this had happened to Uzziah and now resulted in his death. Did God act too harshly? I mean, things were going well in Judah. Now it's all messed up. Did Uzziah really deserve this? Was God being too harsh? It won't seem that way when you consider the transcendent and the burning holiness of God. Isaiah comes to the temple. He's got a number of questions, I'm sure. And he gets an answer that he's never going to forget. He sees a vision of the holy God. And it shakes him to the core of his being. Just read it, starting with the last half of verse 1. Read these words again. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Words cannot possibly capture in fullness everything Isaiah saw and heard and felt that day. They just don't have the capacity. God's got to give us an understanding of this. He's got to give us a vision of this. He's got to help us understand this. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Isaiah goes up to the temple and God gives to Isaiah a view into the very throne room of God. And what he sees is awesome. He sees holy God, the Holy One, the Almighty God, highly exalted, magnificent in his splendor, filling up the temple. His brilliance, his glory, his majesty, spilling over everything. The glory that fills the temple is overwhelming, to say the least. It is impressive and oppressive. It is heavy, man. It's weighty. It makes Isaiah to catch his breath. He goes to this temple, and though Uzziah is dead, the real king, the king of Israel, the king of all of creation, is very much alive. God is seated on his throne, and it's not just any throne, it's the throne. High and lifted up, the supreme throne, the throne of all rule and power and dominion. There's no mistaking who's in charge. There's no mistaking who is God. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. He gets a vision of the sovereign throne of the king. God seated upon it. And the train of his robe, the display of his majesty, it fills up the temple. It overflows the furniture. It covers everything. God is utterly imposing and dazzling in his splendor. That God's train fills the temple. It speaks of his incomparable majesty. Psalm 104 verses 1 and 2 gives us this picture. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Here is the Lord in all of his glory. shining like the sun. He is glorious. He's imposing. And he's fearfully awesome. And above his throne are these created beings, the likes of which Isaiah had never seen before. He sees these angels. He knows they're angels. They're seraphim. Okay? They're these created beings, these seraphim, these burning angels, who, according to Ezekiel, each have four faces: the face of a lion, of an ox, an eagle, and a man. And they're burning. They're shining like the sun. And these seraphim, these burning angels, are worshiping and exalting this glorious God. And they cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of this glory." And they're shaking and there's smoke. In fact, all of Isaiah's senses are engaged here. Think about it. All of his senses are assaulted in this moment. All of them. His eyes, his sight, filled with the splendor of God's glory. He smells and tastes the smoke that is filling up the room. He feels the quaking of the foundations under his feet. And the thunderous proclamation of the seraphim is ringing in his ears. He's overwhelmed. He's overcome. And it's the same thing over and over again. Holy, holy, holy. What does it all mean? Beloved, of all the things that God is, at the very essence of his being, God is holy. God is three times holy. You know, in our language, when we want to emphasize something, we can sometimes underline it or put it in bold or hashtag it these days. But in Hebrew, when you wanted to emphasize something, you would repeat it. You might say it twice. But if you really wanted to drive the point home, you repeated it three times. And this declaration that God is holy, three times holy, 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 we see here, and we see in the worship of eternity in the book of Revelation. And there's a message here for us to get. We're to hear, God is holy. The angels that are surrounding the throne of God, they call out, holy, holy, holy. Not love, love, love. Not omniscience, omniscience, omniscience. Not almighty, almighty, almighty. Not mercy, mercy, mercy. Not tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. They cry out, holy. Because that's what God is. He's infinitely holy. He's transcendentally holy. He is, you know, unchangeably holy. He's gloriously holy. And that word holy has two very distinct meanings. But they are joined together in God. When we read the word holy, the first and the primary meaning is apartness or otherness. Set apartness, cut above kind of thing. To be holy literally means to be separate. When we say that God is holy, we're saying that God is profoundly different from all of his creatures. When we say God is holy, we are saying that God has this transcendent majesty, a superiority, a glorious otherness that commands our honor and our reverence and our worship. When we say God's holy, we are talking about the fundamental characteristic of God. It refers to the reality that God is utterly unique. He's in a class by himself. Nobody compares with him. There's no other creator. There's no other sustainer of the cosmos and of life. There's no other redeemer. There's no other final measure of good and evil. There's no other judge, no other provider, no other God. He alone is eternal. He's beyond categories. You can't categorize him according to time and space. He's beyond the limitation of all creaturely dimensions. He is truly other. He is truly beyond us. He is truly what we are not. That's the idea. He's utterly set apart in a class by himself, unequaled, unrivaled, totally underived, absolute in his being and its perfection, without beginning, without ending, without improvement, without change. His holiness is the supremacy of his infinite worth among everything that is. Again, the holiness of God is not just one attribute among others. Some people, some theologians will do that. I beg to differ with those guys. They're wrong. It's not just an attribute like another one of God's attributes. It's not. The holiness of God is not one attribute among others. It's the very essence of all that He is. It's His surpassing attribute. He's wholly other. He's other. It's the glory of all of His other perfections. Scripture talks about it. In Psalm 98, verse 1, His power is called a holy power. His word or His promise, Psalm 105, verse 42, is a holy promise. His name, who He is, His character is a holy name, Psalm 103, verse 1. And His throne is a holy throne, Psalm 47, verse 8. And so it is with each of God's attributes, His wisdom, His knowledge, His mercy, His grace, His love, His goodness, all of them are holy in the sense that God is wise, and He's merciful, and He's glorious, and He's gracious, and He's loving, and all the rest to a degree that no one else can ever be. God's love, His mercy, His wisdom, His graciousness, His power, it's in a class by itself. So when we say that God is holy, the first thing that we're recognizing is that He's profoundly different from all of His creatures. He has a transcendent majesty and infinite superiority that demands our honor and our reverence and our worship. His holy uniqueness, His holy majesty, rightly understood, what it ought to do is knock us to our knees. It ought to knock us to our knees and drive the breath from our chest until we proclaim with the angelic host, "Holy, holy, holy, we have never beheld the likes of You, God. Never. You are in a category all Your own. You're majestic. We're common. You are holy. We're sinful. You're Creator. We're the creatures. You're holy." But there's another sense in which the word holy is also used in Scripture that applies to God. The Bible talks about God's holiness in the sense of purity and righteousness, that God can do no wrong, that God is completely separated from sin and from evil. John writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, "This is the message that we've heard from Him and declare to you, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." He's perfect in His righteousness. He's perfect in His morals. He's perfect in His motives. The holy God is holy with an incomprehensible fullness of purity. That's the idea. He's without shadow or taint. He's without weakness or blemish. Everything that He does is perfect and right because He defines what is perfect and right. He defines moral and spiritual perfection. The sum of all excellence is found in Him. And when we consider the moral and motivational purity of God, and when we consider the fullness of God's righteousness, there is no fathoming, there's no measuring, there's no comprehending or searching of that infinite sea of moral perfection and righteousness, which is God. Not only is He wholly different from us, He's just way better than us, and there's no comparison. He's infinitely better. Way better sounds just so childish. He's infinitely better, greater, grander. And the seraphim, when they're looking at Him, they declare His holiness and they say, "The whole earth is full of His glory." What's the glory of God? Here's the glory of God. The glory of God is simply the manifestation of His holiness. It's the manifestation of His holy otherness. It's the manifestation of His perfections. The glory of God is just God on display. His glory is the display of God's holiness. That's the glory of the Lord. And that it fills the earth means that all the evidence of God's holiness is all around us, if we've got eyes to see. And when the holiness and the glory of God is rightly understood and perceived, it will produce a profound response in those who see it. And that's what we see here. Look, here's what I've realized in studying this text. Here's what's come home with very clear accuracy to my heart. We can define the words holy and we can define the word glory, but I think that it's one of those things you've got to see. You've got to see it to understand it.
I can describe to you blue, but unless you see blue, you don't know what blue is, right? I can describe to you the way a cupcake tastes, but unless you taste the cupcake, you don't know what it tastes like, right? Words just fall short. And it's not because, you know, they're uninspired. It's because words are created and God is uncreated. They just fall short. You got to see it. You got to see how people respond to this display of the holy otherness of God. His greatness, His grandeur, His majesty, His awesomeness, His shining brilliance, the flaming fire of His person. Consider the seraphim and the way that they're acting around the throne. Isaiah said, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. They're on station around the throne. That's what stood means. They're on station around the throne. They're flying. Okay? Flying with one set of their three sets of wings. Okay? And the only reason they're using one set and not all three sets is not to conserve energy. It's because those other two sets have to be used for something else very important. In the presence of the Holy God, these seraphim, okay, cover their faces. They cover their eyes. They cannot, they will not look upon God in all of His splendor. They won't do it. And that their eyes are covered sends a message. It sends a clear message to Isaiah and to us. It says that even we holy creatures who are sinless cannot even look upon the holy God. For His holiness so exceeds ours that we just can't do it. That's how holy God is. That these holy creatures won't even look at Him. The holiness of God is so intense, it's so burning, it's so shining, it's so glorious that these burning ones, the seraphim, these shining ones, the seraphim, these holy and sinless angels won't even dare to look into the shining face of God. Now you think about that for a minute. They are holy, never having sinned. They can't look at Him. What does that say of the burning, glorious, incomparable holiness of God? And they cover their feet before Him. That might not seem like much to us, but it would have spoken volumes to Isaiah, who knew that it was the custom that when you entered into the presence of a king, you would cover your feet as you bowed before that king as a show of humility in his presence. In a like manner, these seraphim covered their feet. It's not like God had never laid eyes on their feet before. He created them. But they covered their feet because they realized that they're so unworthy to be in the presence of this king, in spite again of their sinless perfection. So great is the conviction resulting from the holy display of God's glory that even these sinless, perfect creatures feel unworthy before Him. They're unsettled in the presence of God. They're affected by the trauma of God's holiness. Think about the temple itself. Look at the inanimate temple itself. The sight and the sound of God's holiness in the temple. The vocal praises of the seraphim as they sing back to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. It caused the posts of the door of the temple to shake. It causes the foundations of the temple to shake. There's an earthquake in the temple. It says the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, the angel, and the house was filled with smoke. R.C. Sproul says about this that even inanimate objects have the good sense to be moved by the presence of God. Amen. The temple is filled up with smoke. The smoke of the burning holiness of God. The smoke that reminds us of the pillar of cloud that represented the presence of God in Exodus. The smoke on Mount Sinai that displayed His burning holiness. The cloud of God's Shekinah glory that filled up the temple. It's an awesome sight. It's terrifying and it's beautiful to behold at the same time. It's terrifying. God's glory, His holiness is terrifying, but it's just something that's attractive about it. You've experienced before. Have you ever been in the midst of like, I've experienced it before with a tornado. I would be willing to be a tornado chaser, probably. Seriously, I've been there before when I've seen a tornado. And if you've never seen a tornado up close, they are terrifying things. They really are, man. Stuff whipping around in the wind, and you can see it, and it's scary. But you know what else it is? It's really interesting. There's this strange attraction. Though you know it can destroy you, though it can suck you up in a second and kill you, there's still this strange attraction to it. At least for me, when I've seen tornadoes, I have to be encouraged to run. There's just something about it. And that pales in comparison to this display of the holiness and the glory and the brilliance and the wonder and the beauty and the might and the awesomeness of God. The seraphim behold it and they don't behold it because their faces are covered and their feet are covered and they're in the presence of God and they feel it. And it elicits from them this incredible worship, and the temple is shaking because God is there in a very real way. And stones can't take it. But the seraphim and the doors of the temple are not the only things that are quaking in that room. Isaiah is too. Look with me at Isaiah's conviction and confession here. Verse 5. Look at what he says. He doesn't run away. He can't run away. He can't run away. You ever been there where you've been so scared your legs don't work? You can't run away. It's like a tractor beam. But he's not unaware. He says in verse 5, and I said, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah would not be a very good guest on Trinity Broadcasting Network. Because his response to seeing God is not ecstasy or hilarity or religious flippancy, not some exclamation as to how cool it is. It doesn't produce in him familiarity and some buddy-buddy kind of thing with God. It produces awe and reverence and fear and terror. That's what it produces. Isaiah doesn't respond with pride, boasting that he alone has experienced this wonderful privilege. Rather, he responds in complete abasement. He's undone. He's undone. I'm lost. I'm undone is another way to translate that. He sees himself. He sees God, he sees the glory and the wonder of God, and he sees himself as unspeakably sinful compared to the resplendent purity and holiness of the King.
Can I tell you what? Beloved, the first response to the holiness of God, rightly perceived, is always an acute awareness of personal sin. It always is. It's always an awareness that He is God and you're not. When the unholy confronts the holy, we become very conscious of our own sinfulness. We become really conscious of our own creatureliness. There's nothing that reveals to us our sinfulness and the seriousness of our transgressions and the filthiness of our iniquities as does a glimpse of the holiness of God. Isaiah's coming to the temple. He's coming to ask God about what's been going on, why this is happening with Uzziah. He comes ostensibly to worship God and he's stopped in his tracks. He's stopped in his tracks. He comes to offer praise and worship to God and he stopped in his tracks and he recognizes that God is holy, He's not, He's morally polluted, and His praise is not going to rise to God as a sweet-smelling savor, but as a stench. The very vision that inspires Isaiah's desire to worship also reveals his unworthiness to do so. You see that? And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." That's a mouthful, man. Isaiah says, "I'm destroyed. I am devastated by the holiness of God. I am wiped out. I'm falling apart. I'm coming loose at the seams. Literally, I am disintegrating. I'm disintegrating in the presence of God. I can't hold it together. My body's going to fly apart. I am undone." Why does he respond like this? Because he saw God. Because he saw the God of holiness, the God of holy power and perfection and beauty. And when he saw God, beheld God for the first time in his life, he saw himself as he really was. He saw God as he is, and he saw himself as he really is, and he knows how wretched he is. He knows it. He might have thought himself before this among the best of men in Judah, a spiritual leader, a voice for God, a servant of the Lord, but one glimpse of God's holiness and the man is a wretch in his own eyes. He pronounces a woe, a curse upon himself. It's a statement of judgment. May I be judged. Woe is me. He also knew he couldn't stand to be in the presence, in God's presence, in the condition he was in. The gulf between God and us is that great. Listen, beloved, the person who has no sense of their own sinfulness has never had a true sense of the nature of God. The person who believes that they can somehow make themselves acceptable before God has no awareness of how deeply stained they really are and how infinitely holy God is. The person who thinks that it's no big deal, that sin's not all that bad, that it's really not that big a deal, has never understood the holiness of God. We've got to be undone before we can be remade. We've got to be undone before we can be remade. We've got to know we're lost before we can be delivered. The Holy Spirit's got to awaken us to our sinfulness before we can be summoned to God's grace. Isaiah's conviction here is clear and it's deep. He comes face to face with the excuse silencing, sin exposing, overwhelming holiness of God. He sees himself as he is. He sees the reality of himself despite the fact that he's a prophet, despite the fact that he's been speaking for God. He sees this great gulf between the one of whom he speaks and himself. And he feels the weight of the fact that his lips themselves are impure. His lips themselves or impure, unlike the seraphic choir, whose worship is perfect and holy and pure. His lips, they're unclean. And it's not so much the lips that are the issue, it's the abundance of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, right? Right? The issue is not his lips, per se. The lips are the revelation of the real reality of his heart. He
He sees his heart clearly for the first time. I want you to think about that, okay? He's a prophet. He's one of the greatest prophets the world has ever seen. But in reality, he's in the exact same condition as those to whom he preached. In the presence of the majesty and the glory and the purity and the holiness of this God, he sees his own impurity. All of his righteousness is his filthy rags. He sees his depravity and he's completely undone. Woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. And because he is, the people he preaches to are too. Isaiah's beheld the holy God. And he expects it to be his death. See that? Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm disintegrating. I'm dying. He expects it to be his death. He doesn't see any way he gets out of there alive. How can he? And that's not just religious talk on Isaiah's part. Okay? It's not just some false humility. Oh, I'm undone. This is real. He believes that the holiness and the purity of God is going to consume him. Everything here makes us to believe that Isaiah sees his situation as absolutely hopeless. Uzziah had been struck with leprosy for disregarding the holiness of God. Now Isaiah had come without a clear understanding of who God is, and he expects that he's going to die the exact same way, or at least die. And in the midst of that hopelessness, the holy God acts in holy grace. Look at this. God is not content to leave his servant in the dust. He's not content to leave his servant groveling on the ground. He sends forth his angel. He sends forth his seraph to cleanse him, to purify not just his lips, but his very soul. He takes the initiative with Isaiah, God does. The holy God sends one of the seraphs with a coal from the altar, and he touches Isaiah's lips and he purifies him. Look at it, verses 6 and 7. He said, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth. And he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. And your guilt is taken away. And your sin is atoned for.'" I want you to notice the language. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. This seraph goes and he takes this burning coal that he had, from the altar with tongs. Why tongs? Why tongs? This is a burning angel, right? This is a shining angel. Heat shouldn't be an issue for a burning angel, right? Why the tongs? Not because the coal is hot. It's because the coal is holy. It's holy. It belongs to the place of sacrifice. It belongs to the place of atonement. It belongs to the place of forgiveness. He takes the coal from the altar of sacrifice. A coal, this burning coal that has been drenched in the blood of a sacrifice. And he brings it. And he symbolically cleanses Isaiah by cauterizing his lips. Isaiah's guilt is taken away. It's atoned for. But notice something. It's not just shrugged off. It's not ignored. God's not like, "Well, you've seen my holiness, now I'm just going to suspend my holiness for a moment and just pretend this never happened." No. The holy God does not ignore sin. He can't ignore sin. Instead, he tells Isaiah that his sin is atoned for. In other words, it's paid for. How? Well, in the immediate sense, by the sacrifice that's drenched that coal with its blood.
But that's not it. Not fully. Sin is paid for by the atonement of Christ for Isaiah's sins. His sin was paid for in Jesus. How? Isaiah lived many hundreds of years before Jesus. How can that be? Well, it's because when God looks at things, Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It's His sacrifice. It's His offering. It's His death on the altar of the cross that saves everyone who is to be saved by faith. Old Testament, New Testament, all of them. And the coal from the altar is symbolic of that fact. God forgave Isaiah on the basis of what Christ was going to do hundreds of years later, but which in eternity God had already seen in His mind's eye as being done. Just like He's willing to forgive you and I on the basis of what He has done many hundreds of years before us. This burning coal symbolizes the finished work of Christ on the cross. When Jesus, when the Son of God, the sinless Son of God died on the cross, He paid for our sin, really did it, atoned for it. God's holy justice burned with holy wrath upon the head of our substitute, and sin was punished so that God could extend mercy on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. And the reason that we're called children of God is not because God suspends His holiness. It's not because somehow we are, you know, among the best of people, but because Christ died for our sin, because we're forgiven. Our sins atoned for. God took the initiative to span the gulf between Him and us, just as He took the initiative to span the vast gulf between Isaiah and Himself. And that's the only way that we can stand to be in the presence of our glorious God and not be consumed with His holiness. That's it. It's the only reason we can be bold enough to offer Him worship, to give Him anything that remotely approaches His worth. This cleansing that Isaiah experiences, it's completely a work of God. Do you see it? Notice that. He commands, God does, and accomplishes it all. Isaiah contributed nothing. Do you see? Isaiah's got no expectation this is going to happen. Isaiah's been brought face to face with his sin and his helplessness and his hopelessness. And God forgives his sin. His sin is atoned for by an act of holy grace. And it is a costly act. Al Mohler says, I love it. He says, the coal, after all, came from the altar, not from a campfire. It came from the place of sacrifice. And it ought to bring forth in us an amazing thought. That this holy God, who is high and exalted, who delights, you know, that is, who delights to, in His glory and in His power and His majesty, He's also the God who delights to dwell with us. To give Himself to us in worship, to remove all barriers to our coming to Him and experiencing the fullness of joy in His presence, to satisfy our souls with Himself. And He does it not by abdicating His holiness, He does it by atoning for our sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we can just walk now into the God's presence all kind of, you know, flippantly and unconcerned with the holiness of God. No way. That we've been redeemed. In no way eliminates or reduces the holy otherness of God when compared to us. Doesn't. Instead, the atonement of Christ covers our sins so we can cry, Abba, Father. And call the Holy God our King and our Lord and our Father. It doesn't make Him any less glorious. It doesn't make Him any less holy. Notice what's the result of Isaiah's vision of God. Look at it in verse 8. Revelation, it demands a response. Right? Revelation demands a response. Look what happens. In verse 8 it says, and I heard the voice of the Lord, I want you to think about that for a second, okay? Before this, whose voices has he heard? Seraphim, right? Up until this point, the only voices he's heard are the seraphim. And now he's cleansed. Now he's atoned for. Now he's forgiven. And whose voice does he hear? The God's, the Lord's. His ears are unstopped. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. Isaiah had seen God. He'd seen his own sinfulness. He'd experienced the holy grace of God. And then, in response to the question of who would go for God, who would go and make the holiness and the grace of God known, Isaiah takes up the mantle of responsibility to do it. Having been convinced that he was about to be disintegrated by the very holiness of God, and having received an unmerited, unexpected, saving work of God's grace, what else could he do? I'll go! Let me go! Give me the privilege of going. Here I am. I'll go. Revelation, beloved, demands a response. It demands it. It demands that we be moved. It demands that we respond in submission and obedience to the God who's revealed himself, his holiness, and his grace. Revelation demands an ongoing response from the people of God. It does. Worship, holy and consecrated lives, the proclamation of the gospel. Beloved, God's holiness must rest with weight upon us. The revelation of God's got to move us to something. Why do I beg you? Why do I plead with you after I get done preaching to consider the words that I've said? Because revelation demands a response, and no response to revelation means you haven't heard it. You don't value it. Can you imagine if Isaiah had gone to the temple, seen all of that, and then thought to himself, eh. And walked out. R.C. Sproul, when they did a study, this is a long time ago, but I'm sure it bears weight right now. One of the main reasons people leave churches is because they're bored. They're bored. People ask why they don't go to church, because they're bored. I'm bored with it. I'll tell you what. That says a whole lot more about the human soul than it does about God. That we could be bored in the presence of God indicates there's something deeply, deeply wrong. Isaiah is moved by what he sees. He's moved by it because he feels the weightiness of God. Beloved, God's holiness has got to rest with weight on us. The frankness of this passage, and this is a frank, stark, straightforward passage. The frankness of this passage tells us we're dealing with somebody terribly awesome when we deal with God. There seems to be this aversion in our hearts to fear of the Lord. Like, that's just not supposed to be. Once you come face to face with Jesus, and once you receive salvation through Jesus, you should have no more fear at all. There should be no fear of God. People will say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, that's the God of the Old Testament. You know, we're talking about the holiness of God and being fear, you know, in fear of the Lord. Like, that's the God of the Old Testament. Jesus isn't like that. God was angry back in the Old Testament, but Jesus isn't like that. As if God is schizophrenic.
But I want to show you something. I want to show you something. I want you to turn to John chapter 12. I want you to turn to John chapter 12, beloved. John writes in chapter 12 and starting in verse 37, these words, look at it. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now stop there for a second. Those words, they come directly from what takes place in Isaiah chapter 6 after Isaiah offers himself to go and to preach the holiness and the grace of God to the nation of Judah. Okay? That's where those words come from. Now notice what it says immediately after the repetition of those words by John. It says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Saw whose glory? Spoke of who? Jesus. Jesus. He saw Jesus in that temple. What? Yeah. He saw Jesus. He saw the pre-incarnate Christ. He saw the Son of God, God, before he had taken on flesh. That's whom Jesus, or whom Isaiah sees. Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This holy God is the one who took on human flesh and saved us from the penalty of our sins. This is the God who deserves our worship and our praise. This is the God who deserves our fear and our awe and our reverence. He deserves it. Again, an illustration that's not nearly clear enough, but or full enough, but think of it like this. Imagine you had a pet lion. Or not a pet lion, a lion that lived in your house. Not really your pet or anything. He just kind of lives there. A lion's a fearful thing. He's a terrifying thing, isn't it? If you had a lion that lived in your house, your fear of him would be different depending on what side of the claws you were on. But the fear would be there. If that lion struck out at you in wrath, in judgment, there's a craven fear associated with that. You're terrified. You should be. But even on the other side of those claws, the lion ought to make you trembly in your belly. It ought to make you fearful in a reverential kind of way. Because even if that lion belongs in your house and you belong to him, you're still going to be careful in the way you approach him, aren't you? If you've got a cat, you know that cats like little fast things that run around. And the cat pounces, and the little thing dies. You would be very careful in the way that you approach that lion, even though he lived in your house, even though he dwelt with you. You'd approach him in a way that honored him as the lion. That honored him as the greatest being in that house. That honored him as powerful
and mighty and awesome. You wouldn't just come running into his presence dressed in a fur coat. You'd come understanding who that lion is that you're approaching. C.S. Lewis does 1,000 times better describing that with Aslan. I'm just not C.S. Lewis. Sorry. But you get the picture. The vision that we need more than anything else. What we need to grasp more than anything else, beloved, is a vision of the holiness and the greatness and the awesomeness and the majesty of God. Without a view of God's holiness, nothing else makes sense. Without a view of God's holiness, sin just becomes self-defeating behavior or a breach in social etiquette. Minus a view of the holiness of God, grace loses its meaning. What need for grace is there if God is not holy? Without a view of the holiness of God, the gospel becomes indistinguishable from a host of other religions. Minus the holiness of God, the cross has no meaning. Christ's sacrifice loses its power. God's love loses its glory. Minus the holiness of God, our morality is reduced to minimum standards of conduct required by other people, divorced from the holiness of God. Our worship becomes mere entertainment. Everything about God should fill us with awe. Does it? Or have we become accustomed to God? David Wells says, holiness is what defines God's character most fundamentally, and a vision of his holiness should inspire people and evoke their worship and sustain their character and fuel their passion for truth and encourage persistence and efforts to do his will and call on his name in petitionary prayer. Robbed of such a God, worship loses its awe. The truth of his word loses its ability to compel. Obedience loses its virtue, and the church loses its authority. The danger, I think, for us is clear. The longer we know God, the greater the danger of taking him for granted. If God is holy, the first question that we must ask ourselves, the great question before us today is, how should I regard? How should I relate? How should I worship? How should I honor and adore and approach the holy God? We cannot enter into his presence flippantly. There's no room for entering into his presence complacently or with casualness or with unthinking familiarity, without awe, without fear, without reverence, without a profound awareness of the grace, the crushing of Jesus Christ on our behalf that grants us entrance in the first place. We need to see and to feel the holiness of God. Do you? Do you? Let's pray. Father, I think about the fact that you have given us a kingdom that can't be shaken. And you've called us to offer to you acceptable worship with reverence and with awe because you, Lord, are a consuming fire. And Lord, I wonder, do we see you as you are? Do we really? Have we been freshly affected by your holiness? Do we behold you? As you are. Lord, it is so easy for lesser visions of you to crowd our thinking. It seems safer to invent versions of you that are more comfortable for our souls. But they're ultimately unsatisfying. Lord, I pray for this body. I pray, honestly, Lord, that every improper and unbiblical and incorrect view of God that we might have, Lord, I pray you'll expose it to us. I really do. I pray you'll expose to us how maybe lightly we've tread. Devoted ourselves to your truth, the clear display and description of who you are. I pray, Father God, that whatever lacking views that we have of you, Father, that you would bring them to naught. Lift our eyes, Father, to see you as you are. Lift our eyes to behold you in your glory, in your majesty, in your magnificence. Make us examine our hearts and ask, have I ever responded to the holiness of God like that? Let us not be unmoved. Let us not remain those that can hear the word of God and just ignore it. Walk away from it. Act as if it has no bearing in our souls. Instead, I'm praying, Father, that you'd once and for all just please take away all the caricatures and replace them with a view of who you are. Grip our souls with your holiness. Make us feel the weight of our creatureliness. Help us to know the greatness of your righteousness and your purity and your magnificent beauty. And make us to see our sinfulness. And make us, Lord, to understand the greatness of the sacrifice required in order for us, who are by nature unholy, to be clothed with the holiness of Christ so that we might enter your presence to begin with. God, please. Make us have a vision of you that changes the way we think. Make us have a vision of you that changes the way that we act. Make us have a vision of you that changes what we believe. Make us have a vision of you that masters us. Controls our hearts. Let us know you as you are. I pray. Christ's name. Amen.